As Justin said, you should have received an updated handout outline this morning when you came in. Has some of the things that we talked about last Sunday, and I'd like to continue on with this same theme, this idea, and finish up. Well, Mike had the opportunity, and I think some of you had the chance this morning to talk about the idea of evil in the world and how we respond to it, how we give an answer to those who are questioning what's happening. And if you remember, just had that first slide, Hannah. This was the first thing on the outline, that evil and temptation and sin are a very real part of our world. It's part of what we experience every day. It's part of what we see. It's part of the results that we see around us. And often it has an influence on our own lives. We're exposed to that. We are tempted ourselves. There is that lure, that draw, that temptation towards sin in our own lives. And we see this. We experience it all the time. We know that it's a very real part of our world. And we have to be vigilant. We have to watch. We've got to be careful about what we do and be vigilant about our lives if we're to avoid being entrapped by it. Now, just real briefly, if you just look over that outline with me, I want to just go back quickly through a couple of things that I mentioned last week about learning the strategy of how the tempter works and how to respond proactively, and him trying to arouse those wrongful desires within us. And this morning I'm going to be talking a little bit more about not only the wrongful desires, but the rightful desires. How do we know? How do we know the difference, and how can we tell in our lives? And how does God work to, in a sense, arouse rightful things in us, that he inspires us to do what is right? And so I'm going to talk a little bit more about that later on. And that we need to be in prayer. We need to be considering that there is a strategy of the evil one to bring the desire and the opportunity together. We want to keep those barriers in place. And that because he wants to bring about the results, the eventual result that he wants in our life is death. He wants to separate us from God and to have that joy taken away from us. And we can't have that happen. That the ability to do evil or to do good is there all the time in our lives because we have the ability to make these moral choices. We can choose what we want to do. The gift of choice allows us to respond voluntarily. It allows us to make those choices in our life. And that's what makes temptation possible. That's what makes real temptation possible. I think I probably got more comments about the spam and the haggis than anything else I said last week. But the point was that there are certain things that are tempting to us. There are certain things that we like, and there are certain things that we dislike. We put that into the realm of what we eat. There are certain things that we enjoy, certain things that are tempting to us that we want to eat or perhaps eat too much of. And there are other things that you put in front of us, and there's no temptation at all. We have no desire for that. And the point is that it's subjective, isn't it? But we do have the choice. We can choose this or that. And that's what makes those temptations possible in our lives. Now, I left off on this idea, this is the next thing in your outline, that the desire to sin is planted when we begin to doubt the goodness of God. I left off on this idea, and let me just kind of lay a little bit of a groundwork here before we go on. Because I said that there are things that work in our lives and that we allow to happen, and that because of our sinful nature, that are, how we say, they're kind of outside of some of these other influences. And that this desire to sin, this desire toward evil, this enticement toward evil is there, and it's aroused in us and it's enhanced. And in this particular case, in Genesis chapter 3, it came about when the seed of doubt was planted. Now, when you read in Genesis chapter 3, you realize that the woman really had no real reason to doubt what God had said. God had told her what to do. He had given the instructions. And because she loved God, and because at this point in human history, human sin had not entered into the picture, the tempter had to create this distrust in her, this sense of doubt in what God wanted for her life. And so the tempter raises the question, "Indeed, has God said, 'You shall not eat from any tree of the garden?'" Isn't that what he said? And I think you can understand as he asks that question, he begins to plant that seed of doubt. There's that sense in which he's asking it that says, well, is that really what God said? Is that really what he meant when he said that? Could God have said a thing like that really? I mean, do you know God that well? Really? Do you think that a God who loves you would say that kind of a thing? To not eat something, to not partake of something, not do something that you really want to do? Is that what God would want for your life? And so with that kind of a question, he plants the seed of doubt in her heart. And that's what happens to us sometimes, doesn't it? Because we allow that doubt to grow in our lives, whether it is from the tempter, whether it's from our own sinful nature, whether it's from the outside influences, the things in our life, the circumstances of life, or the other influences of the world on us, these doubts begin to creep in. We begin to ask ourselves, would God really not want me to do this? Would God want to deny this in my life? Now, here's the first thing under that number three. You can fill this in on your outline. This is very important for us. God always intends the best for us. His intent for us is always the best. And it's very dangerous to think otherwise. God has our best interests at heart all the time. And I think we know that intellectually. We read about it. We understand it from the scriptures. But by this question, by what the tempter asks the woman in this situation, is that he's seeking to alter the image of God that he has, that she has in her heart. He's saying, in effect, either you misunderstood God, either you misunderstood what he was saying, or he's really not the kind of God that you think he is. He's not the kind of individual that you've imagined him to be. You see, it's important that we never doubt the motives of God in our life. We cannot doubt God's motives. Once you begin to question God's intent, then the trust that we have in God begins to erode. It starts to go away. And with a single question, this small cloud of doubt begins to appear on the horizon. Now, I think you've heard others question God like this. And perhaps you have done the same thing in your life. Perhaps we've all done it at times. Does God really love you enough to forbid something to you? Does he love you enough to forbid something? Can a God who loves you forbid anything to you? Does love include sometimes saying, this is out of bounds. You cannot do this. Is it really love if we forbid something? Good question. Now, these questions have hung over the whole human race, and they've done so ever since this point in history. Now, I'd like to point out for a moment how important this concept is in human relationships. Husbands and wives. Do you believe that your husband or your wife has your best interests at heart all the time? You might be skeptical. Say, well, most of the time. Sometimes. But what happens in that aspect of human relationship? What happens when you believe your husband or your wife does not have your best interests at heart? You have a conversation, a decision is made, and you're going to take some sort of action or do something. Say, well, obviously he doesn't really understand what I really want. If he really understood, if he really loved me, then he would do this. If she really loved me, then she would do this or be this. You see how that begins to erode the trust in the relationship? It's very important to understand that in human relationships, even on that level, once we allow ourselves to say, my husband, my wife, my friends, my parents don't have my best interests at heart. Therefore, the trust begins to erode. Now, look at what the woman's answer. If you have your Bibles open, look at chapter 3 of Genesis. This is the portion that Justin read for us. Now look at the woman's answer. This is very telling. From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it nor touch it, or you will die. Now, there are some who have attempted to say about the woman's response that she is adding to God's statement, or that she has somehow misunderstood God, or that in some way she is in error by saying, neither shall you touch it. Don't touch it. Because that was in part of the prohibition given in verse 17 of chapter 2. But my thought, or my opinion is about this, is that very likely God did say that. Very likely God did say, I don't want you to eat it. In fact, I don't even want you to touch it. Stay away from it. Leave it alone. Leave it alone. Don't even go there. Doubtless, this woman is giving a fuller account of what God said. Kind of put it in contemporary terms, it's as if God is saying, look, this tree is harmful. Therefore, don't get near it. Don't expose yourself to its temptation. Don't touch it. Don't get anywhere near it. Leave it alone. Show you a picture. Let's have this picture, Hannah. Let's go back one there, if you can. Okay, this is our grandson, Malcolm. Now, there was a point in his very young life where he realized that he really liked motorcycles. Much to his mother's regret, I think. Much to my delight. But the problem with a very, very young child and a big, heavy motorcycle is obvious. Motorcycles can be very dangerous things, especially for a 2 or 3 year old. Now, when he first became enamored with my motorcycle, he would want to go up and touch it. He'd want to put his hands on it. He'd want a finger. He'd want to play with it. Now, unfortunately, when you ride a motorcycle, the engine of a motorcycle and some of the exhaust system is exposed. And those of you who know a little bit about this realize that if you walk up to a motorcycle after it's been ridden for a period of time, you know there's some very hot surfaces that you do not want to touch. Because why? You will get burned if you do. So I tried to tell him, Malcolm, don't touch the motorcycle. Is that because I don't want him to ever touch it or have anything to do with it? No. It's because it's dangerous. If he touches it, if he learns that he cannot come near it, then he's better off. So his response to me was, when I said, Malcolm, don't touch the motorcycle. His response was, can I sit on it? So, as you can see, even at 3 years old, he understands this very strong temptation to come closer to something that's forbidden. Now, I don't want to draw the illustration too far because certainly if something is forbidden, we don't want to be sitting on it. You're coming that close. The point is this, is that we sometimes say the same thing. Don't touch that. Don't go near it. And that leads us to this next thing. Let's have that next slide, Hannah. God is serious about his instructions. He's serious about this. And our limitations are there to protect us. I mentioned this last week, last Sunday. The Lord Jesus taught in his prayer, when he said, his disciples, the Lord teach us to pray. In that prayer he said, lead us not into temptation. But what did he mean by that? See, the prayer doesn't say, lead me out of temptation once I've gotten into it. Because by the time we've succumbed to temptation, by the time we've made the choice to go down that pathway, it's too late, isn't it? It's too late to say, Lord, don't lead me down this pathway once we've already chosen to go down the path. It's too late. It's unlikely we're going to stop and pray. The Lord says, pray beforehand. Lead me not even into the realm of temptation. Don't let me come to the place where I shall feel this tremendous draw towards sin. Don't let me go to that place, Lord. Don't let me ever go there. That's what he's saying. And I think that's what's implied. He says, don't touch it. Don't go near it. Leave it alone. Leave it alone. You see, temptation often comes to us at the point of our limitations, doesn't it? It comes to us in that place where we are limited. The whole world is yours, the whole planet. You may eat of any fruit, any tree, anywhere except for this one tree. And immediately what do we want to do? We want to sit on the motorcycle. We want to sit on it. I can't touch it. Can I sit on it? See, God is forever saying this to us in one way or another. And in this sense, in kind of a metaphorical way, this tree of the knowledge of good and evil is still right in the midst of the garden of our lives. And we're facing this decision every day, all the time. Wherever we may turn, we're confronted with the fact that we're limited in some way or another. And the testing of our humanity, is whether or not we are willing to accept the limitations that God has placed in our life. Are we willing to do that? That's always the nature of testing. Are you willing to accept your limitations? As a child, are you willing to accept the authority of your parents in your life? Are you willing to accept the fact that you're a child under their authority? The authority of your father, the authority of your mother? Are you willing to place that, to accept the fact that you have limitations on your life? As a student, are you willing to accept the fact that you're a student and you're not a teacher? You're not someone who understands everything. You're not someone who's able to make choices about what curriculum you can write or study. You're a student. You're there to learn. You're not in a place to dictate those things. As a man or as a woman, are you willing to accept the fact that you are a man or a woman and not God? You don't understand everything. There are things that you can't know, mysteries that you can't explore. You're a finite being. You are a finite creature. You don't know everything. You have to sit at the feet of God and understand what the instructions of God are about your life. Are you willing to learn from Him? Are you willing to accept those limitations? You see, as human beings, we're not equipped to be able to know and understand everything it takes to explore life adequately. We don't understand all those things. I think it's important that we accept that limitation. That limitation that's placed on us by God. Now, throughout the whole history of humanity, the violation of this limitation has brought all sorts of heartache and misery upon ourselves and upon the people around us because we're unwilling to accept the limitations that God has placed on our lives. We violate that, and it brings nothing but heartache and misery. Here's the next thing on the outline. God will never lie, nor will He trivialize what is essential. Now, Satan would have us believe that God can't be taken seriously. As this story unfolds, as this drama unfolds in Genesis chapter 3, he dares to openly deny what God has said. "You surely shall not die," he says. An open denial of what God has already said. He substitutes a lie for the truth. But the interesting thing about this is not so much that he tells a lie, but I think this is what's most devious about it. And this is the way in which I think we are often drawn into evil. Is that lie is placed somehow in the realm of the future so that its outcome becomes uncertain. In other words, you can't really tell whether it's a lie or the truth. How can I explain this? Perhaps you're having a conversation with someone and you're concerned about something in your life and they want to reassure you that no bad things are going to happen. No difficult times are going to come. And so they may say to you something like this. They may say, "That's okay. Well, I'm afraid all these things are..." You know what? That's not going to happen. Really? How do you know? How do you know that? How do you know that? You don't know that. And here Satan says to the woman, "You're not going to die." How does he know that? Well, he doesn't. But he places that in the realm of the future and he says, "Well, you know, you can't really prove this. You can't really know for sure. But there it is. You're not going to die. Don't worry about it. It's okay. It's not going to happen." He places it in the realm of the future. Don't take God so seriously. Don't worry about it. If God is a God of love, then this can't possibly be some life or death matter. That's the same way the world wants us to draw us into sin. We allow ourselves to be drawn into these kinds of situations because We're unwilling to listen. And we've heard these same things from those around us. People say things like, well, it can't be that important. I mean, let's not make a federal case out of it. It's just a trivial matter. It's not that big of a deal. Don't worry about it. It can't be that important. But God tells us there in His Word that there are some things that are very important, aren't they? There are some things that are a matter of life and death. There are some things that are essential truths that have to be obeyed. There are present and future consequences to sin. And that leads me to this next thing here. God will never mislead us or distort the truth. And I think in this whole development of how evil and temptation and sin works, has worked in the past and how it works in our own lives, this is probably the most insidious aspect of it all. You see, Satan works to support his lie with a distorted truth. He takes what is the truth and he distorts it. Some of you have been to places in the, perhaps at a county fair or at an amusement park, where they have mirrors that are curved. And you stand in front of these mirrors and it gives a distorted image of your face or your body. And the core purpose of it is it makes you look funny, have a big bloated face or skinny part in the middle of your head or something. And you have all these different funny images that come up. It is still an image of you. The truth is that is still you, but the image is distorted. The truth is there, but it has become twisted into something else. And that's exactly what Satan does here. I think that happens in our lives. When we're presented with these things with a distorted truth, we somehow want to grab a hold of that. He says this in chapter 3, verse 5, "For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Now, what the devil said was true. That was true. Now, if you look at verse 7 of that same chapter, you don't have to turn there, but it says this, "Then the eyes of both of them were opened." If you look at verse 22, "Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil." Just as the devil had promised, their eyes were opened. They understood for the first time. They became aware suddenly that good and evil did exist. I can't imagine what that must have been like. Because for most of my existence, I can't remember past when I was probably 4 or 5 years old. Beyond that, I don't really remember much, little if anything. But for most of my human existence, I have understood the difference between good and evil. I've understood when I've done something wrong. I've understood when I've done something good. I've understood the choices in my life that I've made. And I understand that sometimes we choose to do what is wrong. I understand that sometimes we choose to do what is right. I've understood that. I don't know what it must have felt like for the first time in the human experience to have that sudden realization that evil and good, that good and evil exist in the world. There's a difference between what is right and what is wrong. That must have been amazing. That must have been uncanny to suddenly have that realization. But there's a deadly and a destructive consequence that was attached to that understanding. Now, I want to digress for just a moment. What is this knowledge of good and evil? In other words, what's wrong with being able to distinguish between what is right and what is wrong? Because don't we often say to one another, we say to ourselves, do the right thing. You say to your children, do the right thing. How do they know the right thing? How do they know what's right? How do they know what's wrong? Well, because I tell them so. I instruct them. I tell them what's right. Well, how do you know what's right? How do you know what's wrong? Well, because others instructed me. Well, how do they know? You see, the chain goes back further than that, doesn't it? How does one determine what is right and what's wrong, what's good and what is evil? More importantly, how does God know? How does God determine what is good and what is evil? After all, if we believe and we say that God is holy, how can God understand what evil is if he does not materially participate in it? We say that he does not participate in evil. How in the world would he understand what evil is? if he doesn't participate in it? There's one of the questions for you. You can talk to your neighbors about. How are they determined? How is it defined? Now, I want to return to something I said. It's about 2 years ago. I was here. We were talking about Genesis chapter 2 and 3. At the risk of repeating myself, I am going to repeat myself. I'm going to return to something that I said in a sermon about 2 years ago. I think this is incredibly important for our lives, and it's key in understanding who we are and how we respond to these things. God knows the difference between good and evil because he's able to accurately relate them to himself. That which is consistent with his character, that which is consistent with his person, is good. That which is inconsistent with his person and character is evil. Therefore, because he is holy, because he stands above all of those things, he can accurately determine what is evil and what is good, what is right and what is wrong. Those things that conflict with his character are dangerous and destructive. Those things that are consistent with his character are helpful and constructive. And God is the only one who can correctly relate these things to himself. He's the only one who understands it on that level. Now, since God is the designer and creator, he's the only one who can rightly do this. Now, when we try to do these things, when we try to relate them to ourselves, what happens? We're flawed. We're flawed in our character. We're flawed in our spirituality because we are sinful men and women. And suddenly God is pushed out of the picture. We become the center of the universe. We become the point of authority. And we are the ones who assume the right to determine what is good and evil. We relate these things to our own finite understanding. And what happens? We come up with the wrong answer. Suddenly, what is wrong now becomes right, and vice versa. What I like to do is the right thing. And if I don't like to do it, it must be bad. If I don't like it, it's bad. If I like it, it's good. That's what we come up with. You see, what the devil didn't tell them, and this is what makes this so insidious, this is what makes it so tempting in our lives, is that being granted this understanding engenders the deadly idea that we always know what's best for ourselves. But we don't. We don't. See, for a man to be like God in that respect is to interject an element of sheer disaster into the human experience. You see, when we are faced with temptation, when we begin to listen to the lies of the evil one, when we begin to listen to what the world has to offer to us in these ways, we think that something wonderful is going to happen. Right? Something expansive. Something glorious. But then what happens when we succumb to that temptation? Our eyes are opened and it becomes sordid, it becomes sad, and it becomes shameful. Doesn't it? That's what happens to us. That's the story of much of the temptation and sin in our own experience. It appears to offer something wonderful, something exciting, something new, something fantastic. We succumb to that temptation. We say, well, this is far better than what I have now, so I'm going to go for it. But when it actually is experienced, it becomes something else entirely. Our eyes are opened, but not to what was expected. Instead, we are disappointed, we're shamed, and we are guilty. And that's what makes this so insidious, is that he brings us to that place, and instead of the promised result of something wonderful, we instead experience the guilt and the shame of sin. So here's the key idea. Let's have this next slide. You can be drawn into sin. You can be drawn into sin if you trivialize God or believe distorted ideas about his character. And I think there is a constant draw, there is a temptation in our lives, in all the time as we walk, to believe these ideas about ourselves, about God, and to be drawn into sin. Well, how do things go wrong so quickly? Brother was speaking on the same subject a couple of years ago, and he called this a slippery slope. And it is. It's a very slippery slope. How did things go bad so quickly? Where was the battle lost? Now, as you look through the account in Genesis chapter 3, you can see the battle is lost right after the first sentence when the devil raises the question, did God say? Right away, the moment that the woman began to believe that or think about it or consider it, she was on a very slippery slope. When she accepted the idea that God was not to be trusted. Now, what happens is that once we begin to believe that, once we begin to believe the lie that God cannot be trusted, then we are open to anything. All bets are off. Because then that's when the devil can come in with another lie and say, well, actually, he didn't say that. Because we're much more willing to believe the lies. We allow ourselves to be open to that. I wonder if you've experienced this kind of thing. This process that we go through when we're tempted to get involved in perhaps a shady business deal. Well, you know, it's kind of best for me right now. Maybe you want to cheat on a test in school. Well, I mean, everybody else is cheating. I just kind of have to get myself up to where everybody else is. Maybe you want to tell a lie about your relationship with others. Whatever else it may be in the manifold ways in which temptation comes. Now, in the time I have remaining here, let's just shift gears for a moment. I want to talk about how God arouses desire in us to do what is right. Because arousing desire is not a bad thing, as long as we're responding to the right desires in the right way, because God is at work in us. If we are submitting our lives to Him, if we are walking with Him, He wants to work in us every day to arouse desires in us to do what is right, to do what is good. And I want to show you the contrast between the way God works to arouse desire for good and the evil one works to arouse desire for evil and for sin. And if we don't get anything else out of this story, we can learn a tremendous lesson about the difference between the way God and the devil arouse desire in the heart of mankind. How does he do it? First of all, it's not on your outline, but just think about this. The first thing that God does every day, and he's done for centuries, is that he demonstrates his love to us. That's always God's approach. God loves us. He cares for us. Think in your life about how many blessings God has given you. How many ways does God show his love to you in your life every day? I am constantly amazed at the way in which God blesses me. And I am amazed on so many levels. Because I know that I'm undeserving. I know that I'm a sinful man. And yet God blesses me. And God blesses me with His love. And as I turn to Him, and as I walk with Him, and I read His Word, I'm blessed in so many different ways. Not just spiritual ways, but in tangible ways. But we have so many blessings in our life. God shows us His love every day. When we see how the Lord Jesus has moved in our lives, how He has touched our lives, how He's brought us to the place where we are today, we can't but say, God truly loves me. And He has demonstrated His love to me in so many different ways. Of course, the greatest demonstration of all, as the Scripture says, is that He gave His life for us. God demonstrates His own love to us in that while we were yet sinners, what? Christ died for us. Wow! God demonstrates His love to us every day. Secondly, He declares a result. He declares a promise to us. He gives us word to us. He declares what will happen. He opens up to us a whole new vista of blessings and of love and of walking with Him, of peace and of contentment that we can't possibly understand outside of the Word of God. He says, this is the promised result. Here's my word. And then thirdly, He offers His presence. He says, I will walk this road with you. I will be with you every step of the way. And I'm going to bring about its fulfillment. God offers to enter life personally with us in His Son. And these things lead to fulfillment and blessing and joy and happiness and contentment. Now, look at the contrast between the way God works to arouse this good desire in us, this desire for following Him and for doing what is right, and the way in which the evil one works in our lives. The devil implants a distrust of God's love. The Lord demonstrates His love. God declares a promise to us. The devil declares a countering lie. God strengthens His offer by giving Himself. The devil distorts that truth and makes it look like something else, something vague, something hazy, something out there that's undefined. And that's the way you can tell the difference. I think all of us, at points in our life, go through times where we are drawn towards evil. We are tempted to do something that is wrong. And none of us is immune from that. No matter how far you go, no matter how old you are, no matter where you are in life, you are not immune from the temptations of life and the temptation towards sin. Do you agree with me? Can I get an amen?
Amen.
Okay. I just wonder, is it just me? We realize that we are vulnerable. We are all vulnerable. We cannot rise above that somehow by pulling ourselves up by the bootstraps and saying, I am immune to temptation and sin. You are not. I am not, and you are not. You may be being tempted just right now, young and old. It doesn't matter. How do you know in your life, how do you know whether the desire to do something is from God or from Satan? How do you know where that is coming from? Because it might look very good on the outside. It may look very good. It may be very tempting. It may be like those pictures of tiramisu. Maybe it doesn't look like haggis. I don't know. It might look really good. How do you know? How do I know if this is the right thing? How do I know if this is the voice of God or the voice of the tempter? How can I know the difference? Ask yourself these questions. Do you feel cheated? Do you feel deprived? Do you feel like somehow you're limited in some way or another? Do you feel like God's somehow holding out on you? Do you feel like maybe you're not being given all that you ought to have been given? And that somehow in this life, you're being cheated out of something? And therefore, this decision, this choice that I'm about to make is going to fulfill that desire in my life. Because after all, life owes me this. I'm tired of being deprived. I'm tired of being this way. Therefore, I'm going to do this. Well, you're listening to the voice of the tempter. Because that's his first approach. Does God going to hold out on you? God's not doesn't want to hold on you. He wants to bless you. Therefore, just go ahead. Take that thing. Do that thing. Whatever it is. Because he wants to bless you with that. Sorry. There's another question. Does what you want contradict the truth that God has already revealed? Now, I know this might sound strange, but I've run into numerous people, who take a course of action, do something, behave in a certain way, and I confront them with what the Word of God says clearly, that their actions are wrong according to the Word of God, and they say, well, yeah, but it's right for me right now. And we say, wow, but you know what? You may be in that situation someday. You may be faced with that kind of temptation someday. But there are people who say that. Because what happens? The rest of the world is telling you it's okay. Everybody else thinks, oh, you know, it's not that big of a deal. Don't worry about that. You know, this is good for you right now. This is what you need. This is your time. You do this. That's okay. And all those other people, don't make such a big deal about it. It's going to be okay. But it contradicts the truth that God has revealed. Well, and you're listening to the wrong voice. What about this? Is the result, is the promise, some kind of vague promise? Is it something that's going to happen sometime? And there really is no way of knowing whether that's going to come about. Kind of a general promise of blessing or happiness. Is it something vague? Something that can't be verified or proved? that God has not promised. Be careful. You may be listening to the wrong voice. We are all men and women. We're not God. We're humans. We don't know all there is to know. We can't know. And there isn't anyone who knows. No human being understands everything. And I will tell you something that I've learned that has been very precious to me. And that is that you and I desperately need the wisdom of God that's revealed in His Word. We need that desperately. We need it every day. We need it every moment. We need to rely on it. We need to lean on it. We need to go back to it. Because that's the truth that's going to bring about the change in our lives. It's going to keep us on the rails. No one else is going to supply it. And there is no other place where you can find out what this life is all about except through the Word of God. And I think we desperately need that, brothers and sisters. We desperately need it. Because evil is a very, very real part of our world. And we have to be vigilant. And part of that vigilance is staying in the Word of God. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. How many of you know Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 by heart? Let's recite it together. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him. Straight. He will what? He will make your path straight. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I do thank You for your love and Your graciousness. Lord, if we examine our own lives, we realize that we are weak and sinful people, Lord, but we look to Your grace and Your love. We thank You, Lord, for the forgiveness that is found not only in the love that You demonstrated through the cross, that You were willing to go there. You were willing to give up Your life to pay the ransom for sin. And Lord, in our daily experience, when we are tempted, we want to run things off the rail. We think we know what is best for ourselves, Lord, sometimes. We make these wrong choices in our life. Lord, help us to recognize, to come to You in repentance. As we have sung this morning, we come